Turning in my Bible tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's begin by reading together a few verses from that chapter. At 2 Corinthians, did I say 2 Corinthians? I am this time. Chapter 12. Great to see everybody tonight. I am encouraged by so many of you that have been here at every single service. God bless you for that. Thank you. And some new faces in the crowd that are visiting other places. We are very, very grateful that you've come tonight. I'm going to commend you guys about something. Most times when I go hold meetings, Sunday's really great. And Monday's not so great. I think there's more people here tonight than on the Lord's Day. And you're to be commended for that. That is exceptional and not frequently encountered in meetings. So I'm very encouraged by that tonight. And I hope when we're done, you'll be encouraged from the things we're going to talk about together. So 2 Corinthians 12, look with me at verse 7. Paul writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is protected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We'll come back to that passage in a minute. Let that lay there for just a second. And I want to tell you about Pat Riley. When I moved to Texas in the fall of 2003, Pat was the youngest of the five men who were serving as elders of that congregation at that time. So we're not talking about the basketball coach. In fact, if my memory serves me correctly, Pat had only been appointed as an elder a few months before they started talking to me about the possibility of working with him. So he's not only the youngest, he is the newest elder. And I will confess to you, after I had been there a few months and attended some of the elders' meetings, I did not know what to think of Pat. He called himself the sergeant at arms in the elders' meetings. The Dallas Road Eldership would like you to know that there is no such position in the elders. It was a position Pat gave himself, a title he gave himself, and not the only one. He also counted himself as the songbook elder, which meant he got to fuss at the song leaders if they didn't choose the songs he liked. Basically, what sergeant of arms meant was that if he ever felt like one of the elders was kind of getting off on a tangent in their meetings and rambling on about something and generally wasting time, he considered it his responsibility to put a stop to that. I mentioned that he was the youngest and the newest, right? He would put a stop to that. He would call the guy out. He would get him back on track and move the group toward a decision. If you're thinking, that sounds like that could be a little awkward, yeah, you're right on target. But Pat was one of those guys that could just say anything and get away with it. I don't know where those guys get that ability, but he had it. He'd say the harshest things and flash that cheesy grin of his and everything would be okay. I will tell you, over all the years that I've been preaching, there aren't very many men that I found to have a more common spirit with about God's people and God's work and how they ought to be cared for by elders. And he and I happened to live in the same town and often rode to those meetings together, and it didn't take long for us to become pretty good friends. I'd been there about 2 years when Pat went in for some of the sort of routine medical tests that men have when they're approaching 50. Does that cover it? I don't need to say any more about that, right? But he got some bad results. And so there were some more tests and disturbing results. And then there was a procedure. And when all of that was finished, the doctors confronted him with the grim reality. Pat had an aggressive metastatic cancer. And they had not caught it early enough. It was already spread through his body. The doctors in Beaumont essentially told him he had 6 months to live and sent him home to die. Pat's a fighter. He wasn't content with that diagnosis, so he drove a little way over to Houston and he talks to some doctors there, and they were more optimistic. They said, listen, there's some things that we can do for you that will beat this stuff back. There's some new medications. There's new treatments coming along all the time, and we can fight this for a while. But essentially, their diagnosis did not change. He may forestall the inevitable for a while, but eventually the cancer was going to get him. He was going to lose this battle. It changed him. His diagnosis did. I do not mean to imply that he was not a good elder before his diagnosis, but he would tell you he was a far better elder after it. I remember the meeting where he told all of us his news. He gathered the elders together. I was there. And he told us in that meeting, you know, guys, we're withdrawing from people in this church, and I don't even know who they are. And I'm one of the shepherds. I should know. And so he told all of us very bluntly, which was his way. He said, listen, because I know thou that I'm going to die, and soon will give an account before the great shepherd for my work in this church family, either we've got to change the way we do business, or I will need to resign so I can get ready to meet the great shepherd. And so we committed to each other that night that we would change the way shepherds in that church took care of God's people. And I will tell you what, Pat Riley plays the trail for that. He wasn't all talk. He was a doer. He got in God's book and he read some other books and he put material together. And in our elders' meetings, he made presentations describing for us what was the true work of shepherds, not the business of board membership, but sheep keeping. And it wasn't just theory for him. Here he is battling aggressive cancer and he's busy out there trying to get to know his sheep and build relationships and going to lunch with people and attending kids' ball games, all in an effort to get to know his sheep better. In the years that intervened, we prayed a lot for Pat. Our church family prayed for him. I prayed for him. I reminded God of stuff he already knew. Pat was making a big difference in our congregation. In fact, his work was impacting elderships in other places, and we needed him, and to lose him would be a terrible loss. And I prayed Hezekiah's prayer that God would prolong his days, give him more time with us. He got really bad toward the end. That cancer had gone everywhere. It had gotten into his bones. He was in terrible pain. I got a call one afternoon from his wife that she'd had to take him to the emergency room. And so I left the office and rushed up there. And I'm walking up this sidewalk, and it just happens to intersect another sidewalk. And there's one of his loved ones, one of his family members. She's walking up as I'm walking up. I should tell you, this lady's out of duty. She's left the Lord. And we meet up at the junction of those two sidewalks, and she starts venting. I do not understand why God is letting this happen to Pat. He's such a good man. He's doing so much for the kingdom. How could God let him suffer like this? Why doesn't God do something? I struggle to answer that. I was wrestling with the same questions. We lost him early on Sunday morning in May of 2011. It was Mother's Day. And I was left with my questions. Why did Pat Riley die? It just seemed to me that if God was ever going to intervene and heal anybody, it ought to be a guy like Pat. And why did he linger and suffer? And why is it that sometimes bad people, wicked people who did terrible things, live long, productive lives, at least from the world's perspective? That doesn't seem fair. Why does that happen? So, I know that I'm not the only one in this auditorium tonight with a story. I bet a lot of you have stories too. I know that because you got gray hair. And if you don't have a story, it's because you don't have gray hair. Wait a little bit. It's coming. And you're going to have to wrestle with the same kinds of questions that the rest of us have had to wrestle with down through life. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does life seem so unfair sometimes? And if there is a God in heaven who, as he said in Psalms, will be our rescuer and our deliverer and our rock, why does it seem like sometimes he isn't there when I need him to be my rock? I got to tell you, folks, that those are questions that are upsetting the faith of some people. Do you realize that this is probably the primary argument that atheists make against the existence of God? Your kids who are going off to college, your grandchildren who are going off to college, they're going to be encountering some atheists who are going to say exactly this. You know what they're going to ask? They're going to say, do you believe in God? Do you? I'm going to say yes. You believe he's a good God? Yeah. You believe he's a powerful God? We believe that. Well, if there is a good God in heaven who has the power to do something about Pat Riley's cancer, why didn't he do it? And the atheists argue that if he doesn't, maybe what that means is there really isn't a good, powerful God in heaven. You ready to answer that? Some people aren't. Studied with a man years ago when I was living in Chicago. And he said, listen, you can talk to me, but you'll never convince me to believe in God. I don't even care if there is one. I won't serve him. He said, when I was 15 years old, my mother died. And God surely knew how desperately a teenage boy needs his mother. And if that's the God that's up there, if there's any God at all, I'm not interested in serving him. And so what we're facing, folks, is a line of reasoning that atheists are using to undermine people's faith. And so we need to talk about this. We need to talk to our kids about it. And so I want us to think for a little while tonight about those moments where we are tempted to be disappointed with God. And I want to suggest that before we let ourselves become disappointed and disenchanted with God, that there are some things that we need to think about. And so what I want to do in the lesson tonight is I want to go wide and not very deep. I want to put a lot of stuff on the table. I think there's lots that we need to ponder before we become disappointed with God. I just don't know how long y'all want to stay tonight. We could be here for a long time. So I'm not going to go very deep. I'm going to go broad and touch a lot of things. But when you find yourself in those moments of sorrow and suffering and you're tempted to be disappointed, you're going to have to drill down in these different places and look deeper. This is not as uncomplicated as unbelievers make it out to be. Before we think God has let us down, there's a lot of stuff we really need to ponder. And so I'm going to begin with this. When I'm tempted to think that God has let me down and I'm disappointed with him, I need to think first of all about what my expectations are. I think sometimes we expect things from God that he never promised us. I think there are some Christians, for example, who believe that because they are serving God, life ought to always be good. my family ought to be happy and perfect, and I ought to have a great job that pays me great money, and I ought to be healthy and strong. And listen, if anybody's going to have it tough, it ought to be all those people out there who are not serving God. The bad people, they're the people that ought to get cancer. The wicked, they ought to have trouble with their children or get laid off from their job. But godly people, life ought to be good for them. And I know when I say that, you're thinking, no, David, I know that it's not that way. I mean, hearing it come out of my mouth, you're saying, no, that's not the way it is. But do we think it should be? Is that what we expect? I do wonder about that. And I wonder if that's the right expectation, because when I look in Scripture, that's not the picture that I see. That God's people always have it easy. In fact, there are a lot of good people in the Bible who really kind of had it tough. Think about Job. I've had it tough sometimes, but I don't want to be in his shoes, do you? Think about Daniel. Think about the apostles. Think about the early disciples. In fact, you know what Scripture tells us? Is Scripture tells us that sometimes we suffer because we are following Jesus as a consequence of that choice. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 3, Paul reminds this church that they have been destined for affliction. And may I suggest that if we believe the Psalms, where God is described as a rescuer and deliverer and rock, a very present help in times of trouble, to quote the psalmist, does that not necessarily imply that there will be times when I need a rock? And I need a deliverer? And I need a rescuer because I'm in trouble? The Bible does talk about a time when there will be no more tears, no more suffering, crying, mourning. You know where it talks about that, right? Revelation 21, verse 4. That's not describing life on earth. That's describing heaven. And so maybe, as a starting place, when things are happening in my life that make me sorrowful or I'm suffering and I'm tempted to think that God has let me down, maybe I need to back up and say, wait a minute, what are my expectations here? And then let's add something with this, because these points are going to be related to each other. Before I'm disappointed with God, I need to consider the consequences of free will. I can't get rid of that third one. Will you ignore it? We'll pick it up in just a second. I think we need to consider, secondly, the consequences of free will. We've just said that we ought to anticipate troubles and difficulties in life, and I think this is one of the reasons why. A consequence of free will. One of the reasons we face trouble in this world is because men have free will. Folks, do we understand what that means? Free will means that I can decide if I want to, not to listen to God, not to do what He says, to generally be an evil, wicked person. And listen, if folks start behaving that way, it messes it up for everybody, doesn't it? Go back to Genesis chapter 6 and think about Noah's day and how men with free will made the choice to be evil and corrupted the whole earth. A consequence of free will. Remember that story a few years ago about that German pilot who was mentally unstable? And when the pilot left the cockpit, this was the co-pilot, when he left the cockpit, he locked him out and then piloted that airplane into the side of a mountain. Do you remember that story? I have never forgotten it, because 3 months later, my son flew to Germany. I was freaking out. You imagine that there were people with loved ones on that plane who wondered, why didn't God do something about that? I can tell you, if my son had been on that plane, I would have wondered about that. Why didn't God do something about that? Why didn't God prevent that tragedy? Now, would you start mapping that thought out a little bit? My question is, if for me to serve God, if God is going to be God for me, a God that I will serve, He's got to intervene and do something there. I just want to know where that stops. Why not the next tragedy too? There was an awful wreck over in Houston yesterday, where I grew up. Innocent person was killed sitting at a toll plaza by a careless driver. Yeah, he should have done something about that too. How many car wrecks were there in the world today where people die? And why are we talking about death? What about people who are maimed or injured? For that matter, what about your ingrown toenail? Why didn't he just stop that too? If not, why not? You see? I tell you, if you follow that path long enough, I tell you where you end up. In order for me to serve this God, he must be a God who overrides every single human choice and makes everything okay. And that's fine and dandy, but I tell you what that isn't. It isn't free will. He's just made us into robots who have to do what he said. So here's the point. We live in a broken world. Where men exercising their free will choose to do all kinds of evil things, is it really reasonable to think that we will never be impacted by that? So before we decide God has let us down, before we're disappointed with him, I think we need to weigh that into the equation. I need to think about the consequences of free will and what that means for our world. And then going in a completely different direction, y'all have already saw this one, so pretend like you didn't. I'm going to pop it up here. Why am I doing two at a time? I need to think about my own contributions to my troubles. Did you wear your steel-toed shoes tonight? Because you're going to need them for this point. Over in 2 Kings 18 and verse 17, there's one of my favorite incidents that you'll find in the Bible. There has been a famine, a drought in the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. A drought predicted by the prophet Elijah. And it's about to come to an end. And so God sends Elijah to go tell that awful King Ahab that the drought is going to come to an end. And when they meet up with each other, in chapter 18 and verse 17, Ahab sees Elijah. You know what he says to him? He says, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" That's kind of funny when you think about it. He's blaming Ahab, or Ahab rather, is blaming Elijah for their troubles. And Elijah points out to him in verse 18, "Look, buddy, I'm not the problem here. The reason the nation was having trouble is because wicked King Ahab was leading them into idolatry. And in this case, he's either unwilling or unable to see that really their troubles were because of him, not because of the prophet who just carried God's message." But Ahab's mistake is a common mistake. You know, folks, we are really good in this country at finding ways to blame everybody else for our troubles and to never see any responsibility on our part. And so I'll just be real straight with you. Who's really to blame? If I spend years and years mistreating my body with cigarettes or alcohol or drugs or abusing food, and then I get a couple of decades down the road with those choices and I begin to have some health problems, I get cancer or some other terrible disease, and all of a sudden I'm wondering, well, why isn't God taking care of me? Really? That's God's fault? Or what about the young couple who just refuses to resist the urge to indulge their desire for stuff? They spend every penny they make and more, using the credit cards, getting all this stuff they want, never set aside a penny for a rainy day, and then it starts raining. Unexpectedly, they lose their job or there's some big financial catastrophe in their life. And all of a sudden, they're wondering, where is God? And why isn't he taking care of us? I tell you, he was, because he was all through the book of Proverbs talking about the need to prepare for the rainy day. It's everywhere in there. Set something aside. Be responsible with your money. Is it really his fault that I chose not to listen to him? And now I'm suffering for it? Oh, it's a whole lot harder when we get to that point, isn't it? Sometimes rather than being disappointed with God, brothers and sisters, we need to be disappointed with ourselves. Because sometimes we create our troubles. We contribute to them. And then there's something else that I think we need to consider that's totally different from these. I'm going to push this button again. We're going to see what happens. I think sometimes we need to think about God's timetable. Before we let ourselves get disappointed with Him, we need to think about His timetable. We should, because we sing about it all the time. One of my favorite songs is In His Time. Do y'all know that song? Let's sing it here. You ever thought about what that song says? He makes all things beautiful when I want Him to do it. We could change the words of it, because that's not what it says. It wouldn't be very biblical, though, if we changed it that way, because the song has it right. He makes all things beautiful in His time. Read through the Psalms. How many times does the psalmist talk about the need to wait on the Lord, like in Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14? In fact, I think we already know this, because we recite this truth about prayer all the time, don't we? How does God answer prayer? Sometimes He says, yes. Y'all heard this before, right? Sometimes He says, no. And sometimes He says, wait. See, you already knew that. Been sermons preached about that, right? The problem is that that's great theory, waiting on the Lord. It becomes troublesome for us when waiting on the Lord means I'm waiting for Him to heal me, or I'm waiting for Him to help me get another job since I lost mine. I think sometimes we are disappointed with God, not because He's let us down, but because He's not working on our timetable. We want Him to do it right now. And maybe that's not His time. Proverbs 3:5 says that we're supposed to trust in the Lord. Is that what marked in your Bible? Good, highlighted passage, refrigerator door wisdom right there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Sometimes I've got to wait for it to be His time. I need to think about that before I'm tempted to be disappointed with Him. Joseph's story gives me some perspective on that. I don't know how long Joseph served as a slave in Potiphar's house. And I don't know how long he was in that Egyptian dungeon. And before all of that, I don't know how long it took after his brother sold him into slavery for him to get down to Egypt. But I do know this. There are a couple of time markers in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2, at the beginning of all that story, we're told that he's 17 years old as he keeps his father's sheep, right? And then if you jump ahead to Genesis 41, when he's called out of the Egyptian dungeon to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, that's verse 46, we're told that he's 30 years old, and that's when things begin to turn around. So how long is that? Did you do the math? 17 to 30. 23 years. See, that's why I failed math. 13 years. Sounded better at 23, didn't it? What I do know is those days in Potiphar's house and those days in that Egyptian dungeon, well, the time wasn't measured in days, was it? It wasn't measured in weeks. It wasn't measured in months. He spent years and years and years. And how many prayers? Oh, you know he prayed. He's a godly man. How many prayers went up to heaven? Please deliver me. How many prayers from Potiphar's house? Please let my family come and rescue me. And what did he get? The dungeon. Does your life ever seem like that way? I prayed and prayed for deliverance from this, and I ended up in a bigger mess. That was Joseph's life. Measured by years. So instead of being disappointed with God when Monday's problems are not met with answers by Friday or next month or next year, rather than being disappointed with God, maybe I need to consider what God's timetable might be. And while we're talking about His timetable, can we also add that we might need to think about His agenda? In his excellent book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey makes an interesting contention about the book of Job. Yancey argues that the most important chapters in the book of Job are not those chapters that begin at chapter 3 when Job and his friends are arguing about why this has happened to him, why all these bad things have happened to him. You know, the scholarly types are fascinated with those arguments and do deep study into those arguments, and they are interesting. But Yancey says it's not the most important part of the book. In fact, oddly enough, Yancey says the most important part is not even at the end when God finally speaks. He says the most important part of the book of Job are the first two chapters, the ones, oddly enough, we know the best. Because he says it is in chapters 1 and 2 that we learned that there was something bigger going on here. An agenda that exceeded what was going on the face of the earth. Something happening behind the scene, that Job and his friends could not see. That's why the rest of the book, with all those speeches, is completely off point. Because they don't know the point. God was working out an agenda. And it's not the only time we see him doing that. Go back to Joseph's story. You know, folks, God wasn't letting Joseph rot in that dungeon or just slave away in Potiphar's house. Pay attention to the story. Why are we given all that information about how he excelled and distinguished himself and how God helped him and how he became a leader in Potiphar's house and then in jail? He became a leader in the jail. Do you see something forming up here? God didn't just let him rot there. God is forming him and shaping him, using his adversity to form into the man that he's going to need him to be to help lead Egypt through their crisis. And I might add, along the way, preserve his family's lineage, the lineage from which Jesus came. Joseph played a big role in the Bible story, and it was as a slave in Potiphar's house and as an inmate in a prison that he learned the things he needed to do that. That passage we read at the beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We waste far too much time arguing about what the thorn in the flesh was. The important thing in that story is that God had an agenda with that thorn. Satan sent it, but God used it to keep Paul humble, which Paul realized how much he needed and ultimately celebrated. So it just makes me wonder, as we pass through our own times of trouble and adversity, if we shouldn't pause and consider, could it be that God is doing something bigger that I don't see? Maybe I'm missing chapters 1 and 2 in my own story. Is there some benefit God may be working out for me through my suffering? I will have to acknowledge that over my life, I have learned a few things from my successes. But you know where I've learned most of my most valuable life lessons? You know, don't you? It's not on the hill of victory. It's in the trenches of adversity and suffering. What's he trying to teach me? Or maybe God's going to use my troubles to bless other people, like he did with Joseph. I've had to consider that possibility with my friend Pat. When I consider the way he chose to live his last days and the way that he died, the impact that his example had in those last few years, not only on our church family, but on elderships all over this country, could it be that God had bigger stuff going on? You know, in Philippians 1 and verse 20, Paul says this about his own life. He says that his desire is to exalt Christ in my body. Is that what you want to? I didn't read the last part. Are you looking at it in Philippians 1:20? Be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Uh-oh, there's more there. Paul says, if I can exalt Jesus by living, let me live. But if I can do it by dying, then Lord, let me die. And we could add on to that. And if I need to do it through my suffering, would we put that there too? I need to think about maybe God's working a bigger agenda that I don't see. And then I would add this point. Now, before I'm tempted to be disappointed with God, I think it's important sometimes for us to step back and get the bigger picture. When I taught this material back at Vestavia where I used to preach, I had to stand before Joyce, one of my sisters who was sitting in the crowd. Joyce had lost her husband a few years before. That's how she came to move and be close to us. We were close to where her kids were. And while I'm talking about that, years before that, Joyce had also lost her daughter, died suddenly while she was in college. Joyce had had her fair share of adversity. And so as I'm talking about that, I'm thinking about Joyce. And I will tell you, I did not want to make this point and come off like I was trying to minimize Joyce's suffering. I don't want you to minimize my suffering and act like it's no big deal. So I want you to know, before I say about what I'm about to say, Joyce signed off on this point. She told me it was okay. I think sometimes we process our problems poorly because we look at them through the wrong lens. We look through earth's lens instead of heaven's lens. And I think what we need is a new perspective. You see, sometimes when I lose my job and I'm going through financial suffering, I'm tempted to be disappointed with God and feel like He left me down. But you know, through heaven's lens, I'm missing something. You stack up those financial burdens you're going through, and next to them, stack up your riches in Jesus Christ. Go back to Ephesians 1 and start counting up everything that God has done for us in Christ and look at the two. How do they compare? I'm going to tell you, folks, when I start thinking about what God has done for me in Jesus, this stack gets really high and these things start looking really trivial. Are you with me on that? And if I'm disappointed with God because I'm going through some physical suffering, maybe disease have ravaged my body and I'm in pain and I'm starting to feel like, God, is it there for me? He's not taking care of me. Will you remember that God has already cured us of the greatest disease? That in Christ Jesus, we are delivered from our sins at a terrible price. He's rescued me from the greatest human tragedy, which is not dying. Spiritual death. I've been delivered from that. I could be with Him forever. And when I lay that beside whatever little minor ailments I've got to deal with in life, because comparatively they're minor, how does it look then? In fact, I would just tell you that I have had to wrestle with this in the case of my friend Pat. Because really, why was I disappointed? I had to think about that. I feel like he missed out on a few years. He missed out on his grandbabies one was born just a few weeks ago. But in truth, if he died at 74 instead of 54, or 84 instead of 54, I would have missed my friend. But I wouldn't have been disappointed with God. So you know what the truth was? I was quibbling with God over a couple of decades. And when I take those two decades and I lay them beside an eternity with God in heaven, do you see the picture? And then you know what the clincher is? Pat doesn't want the two decades. He's not interested in coming back and having that time back. I was unhappy with God. Over time, my friend doesn't even want. You see it? I fear at times we get too focused on a few little things that we feel like God has not done for me here and now, while forgetting the huge, magnificent things that He has done for me. Sort of makes me feel like a little kid at a birthday party with a table stacked with presents and cake and ice cream, and he's throwing a tantrum because Mom put his cake on a red plate instead of a blue. Candidly, if all He did was save me, it would be enough, wouldn't it? He's done a lot more than that. Paul would say in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us." I need to see the bigger picture. And lastly, as part of that bigger picture, I need to think about the end. This one's real quick. I'm thinking about Psalm 73. I told you we would get back to Asaph, right? In Psalm 73, Asaph said, listen, I nearly fell. And he says, I nearly fell because I'm looking at all these wicked people around me who are doing so well, and I'm just struggling to get by, and life is hard for me. You know what he's saying? Life isn't fair. And that nearly tripped me up until, going down to verse 17, until, do you see it there? Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Oh. You know, looking at life from Earth's perspective, it looks like what we have here now is all that there is. But that is not our perspective. We look at life from heaven's perspective, and from heaven's perspective, what we do here, it's just this little blip, this little flash, this little moment. Nothing compared to the eternity that is to come. And so what I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, is it does not matter what the evil guy has. It doesn't matter what house he lives in, what car he drives, how easy his life seems to be, what pleasure he seems to enjoy. He is headed off the cliff. And everybody over the age of 50 and 60 knows it's coming real fast, isn't it? We already possess everything that matters. God hasn't let us down. In Christ, He's given us everything that matters. Once this little blip is over, we are ready for the end. And they're not. And I don't want to trade places with them, not for all the money in the world. I think when we look at life that way, it sure changes the way we process our troubles. That's what I wanted to say to you about all that. Let's get ready to sing the invitation song. And so, fittingly, we're going to ask who's going to follow Jesus. Because only in following Him can we have the stuff that really does matter. And so maybe you don't have the things that really do matter because you've not decided to follow Jesus. We're not going to go home tonight without giving you the chance to do that. More importantly, I want you to know something about God. God isn't watching President Trump tonight, folks. God's attention are not on the great affairs of state. God's attention is on this place. And if you're not right with Him, His attention is on you. And like the father of a lost child, He's moved to the edge of His seat, figuratively speaking, and is anxiously hoping and waiting, and tonight will be your night to come home. Follow Jesus. Will you do that? If you'll do it, you'll be ready for the end. Make that choice now. Come down while we stand, while we sing.